The Soviets left Afghanistan, and then we said, great, goodbye, leaving these trained people who were fanatical in Afghanistan and Pakistan, leaving them well armed.
Meanwhile, Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., sought to export the Wahhabi ideology to Afghanistan through Arab militants. One of its clear examples was bin Laden. As a Saudi national, he was linked to the powerful Saudi network.
Let's go recruit these mujahideen, and that's great. Let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam.
In the end, it was the Afghan people who fell victim to the war between the U.S. and Soviet Union. The tragic thing was extremist Wahhabism crept into Afghanistan.
Their support for the 9/11 hijackers has been to encourage Saudi Arabia to be involved in more of the same. They've continued to fund al-Qaeda. They were a significant part of the establishment of ISIS. They have supported madrasas, which teach young people hatred and intolerance, of mosques, which preach jihad to adults. All those things have happened after 9/11.
The U.S. and Saudi support for radicalism in Afghanistan did not end with extremist militias or al-Qaeda. Daesh was a new disaster that came to Afghanistan. Hundreds of dead and wounded was the result of Daesh presence in Afghanistan.
Was it that this extremism came from your schools and from your mosques?
And in part, I blame ourselves also in hindsight. Because are there things that we could have done? Probably. But at the time that this was all, that all these forces were being unleashed, you deal with them at the time.
Under such circumstances and due to the insecurity in Afghanistan, although the U.S. had spent over $2 trillion in the country from 2001 to 2021, it failed to restore minimum peace to the country. To get a clear picture of how big the number is, think of, for example, $62 billion. It is almost equal to the U.S.'s annual budget needed to stay in Afghanistan. It is more than the entire U.K. military budget and more than the U.S. Department of Homeland Security's budget. After the massive failure in Afghanistan, Trump decided to put an end to U.S. presence in Afghanistan.
Why are we there? We're 6,000 miles away. Where Taliban is here, ISIS is here, and they're fighting each other. I said, why don't you let them fight? Why are we getting in the middle of it? I said, let them fight. They're both our enemies. Let them fight. But they go in and they end up fighting both of them. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen.
With Trump's strategy, it was predictable that he would face major differences with the U.S. military commanders. The top military official regarding Afghanistan was General James Mattis.
Do you agree that we're not winning in Afghanistan?
Sir, I understand the urgency. I understand it's my responsibility. We're not winning in Afghanistan right now.
He confessed to the failure in Afghanistan and believed that the process of failure had been expedited because of Trump's measures. That's why Trump was dissatisfied with General Mattis more than anyone else. As he was a businessman, Trump's economic approach was meant to make profits in Afghanistan, or at least make up for the money spent in the country. Blackwater is a notorious name among private security contractors. Eric Prince was the director of the firm and Trump's unofficial military advisor. Prince tried to provide an answer for Trump in Afghanistan. He presented Trump with a plan to tackle the financial loss in Afghanistan. First of all, Eric Prince knew well that the U.S. Army has failed in Afghanistan.
The mighty U.S. military, the most powerful and expensive military in the history of mankind, gets defeated by largely illiterate goat herders using very simple weapons, AKs, PKs, Dishkas, and homemade explosives. Please, be honest with ourselves. Who could say that our 17 years, trillions of dollars, 2,400 U.S. dead, tens of thousands of wounded, has been a raging success? I would disagree.
Secondly, privatizing the Afghan war by Eric Prince would tremendously reduce the costs.
I've laid out this plan, this alternative, that comes in at less than 8% of what the Pentagon is spending.
Thirdly, the role of Afghanistan mineral deposits in generating revenues and making up for the war expenditure.
Look, I've got a lot of other things. I spend most of my time mining and looking for natural resources in weird places of the world. This would be a passion project. The private sector can do this. The business of America is business. It's not warfare. We've been looking for minerals, and there is an enormous mineral and energy potential in Afghanistan if you could just set security long enough. Okay, so if you have a reliable battalion in the area that can pacify an area, then you can attract the private capital to build.
So Eric Prince's alternative plan for Trump was a meaningful combination of demise and the privatization of the Afghan war.
Now he's president. He's saying, well, they've got like $1 trillion of minerals in Afghanistan. Why don't we at least take it to pay for the war? No, that would be stealing. That would be robbing from them. Trump thinks, well, I don't like the option of leaving anymore. I don't like the option of putting in more troops. Mm-hmm. And he's, in other words, biding his time to introduce the option of, why don't we just give it to my friend Eric Prince and let him make billions of dollars off of it? That way the millions he gave us will be repaid by billions from taxpayers.
Mines and Trump were the two keywords that were meaningful in Afghanistan. Wilbur Ross was Trump's Secretary of Commerce. His interview gave a clear picture of Trump's approach toward mines in Afghanistan.
Afghanistan, it hasn't gotten, I mean, the president obviously gave his big speech recently about sending more troops there. You delivered a plan this summer to the president to get the Afghanistan economy back on its feet that relies in part on tapping into the country's estimated $1 trillion in mineral resources, trillion even by Washington standards, right. As you said, a lot of money. The president has said we can use some of those resources to repay us for what we've spent there. Where does the plan stand, and are we going to be able to benefit from that?
A few years ago, the U.S. Geological Survey did a survey of Afghanistan. It concluded that there was about $1 trillion of natural resources, not counting oil and gas, so copper, lithium, minerals of those sort. That's a big number. And then ultimately getting some big international mining firms to come in and do the job.
Yeah.
But what really goes on in these silent and far-fetched mountains?
We're not a new kid on the block when it comes to Afghanistan. Our first work in Afghanistan started in 1952. And we were there until about 1973. One of the things that we discovered when we started work is that there was a huge amount of mineral data available within the Ministry of Mines and Industries at that time and within the Afghan Geological Survey. This was mostly old Soviet data that went back to... We used the old Soviet data to compile the first assessment of what we call the preliminary assessment of the mineral resources of the country. That was completed in 2010. We were approached by the Department of Defense and said, and they asked us whether or not how could they basically increase interest in the development of these mineral resources in these boxes? And we told them, we normally do not go beyond what you see, but if you want to increase the interest, then you need to go into each one of the boxes and develop detailed information and data. We did that. This block map basically includes metallic minerals, industrial minerals, and locations for gemstones or precious stones. So it's a full look at the mineral resource assessment as we look at them in USGS. That confirmed basically that we were right in our assessment because we found what we should have found there.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini l-Islami dini wa l-Ardham ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to be talking about the prayer rules according to the laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid, according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahth al-Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahth al-Kharij, he started Bahth al-Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the jurisprudential laws of prayer according to Ayatollah Khomeini. And Sheikh Javid, what if someone recites a part of the zikr? This is one of the questions, all right, I'd like to ask you. If someone recites any part of the zikr of the sajda,
yes,
before his forehead rests on the turbar of the muhr.
Yeah, very good.
All right? Or after he has raised his head off the muhr, right?
Yes.
Okay. What will the jurisprudential status of his prayer be?
Well, if a person intentionally utters the zikr or the recital of sajda, because every part of the prayer has a zikr, something to be recited, mm-hmm. whether it is ruku or sujood, or whether it is tashahud. So these are the different zikrs or the different recitals that must be recited. Now, if a person intentionally recites or utters the zikr of sajda before his forehead, you know, reaches the ground or rests on the turba,
yes,
and his body become, and before his body becomes steady, of course, because steadiness is one of the essential conditions, very mm-hmm. important conditions.
Yes.
Or if he raises his head from sajda intentionally before the zikr is completed, is void, because the zikr is a part and parcel of ruku or sujood. Okay, mm-hmm. and one should not move while reciting the zuku, let alone with you recite it before the, your head rests on the turba or before your body is steady. So it is necessary and very important to note that one's body must be steady. He should place his forehead and then start reciting the zikr. Unfortunately, we see that many people are in a hurry. They raise their hand, their heads up, and moves up to stand up for the second or for the third rak'ah before the zikr is completely. So their head is not on the turba while reciting.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe a part of the zikr is said while the head is on the turba, on the thing which is allowable for sajda.
Yes.
But then half of the zikr is recited in the air, and that's not permissible.
Uh-huh.
And if a person
that's
is...
That's not viewed or regarded as a complete sajda,
as complete
basically.
Sajda. And if it becomes, if it happens intentionally, the prayer is void.
Mm-hmm.
But if it happens by mistake or unintentionally or forgetfully, the prayer is not made void.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Javid, a sajda should be performed on anything which is permissible and allowable, right?
Yeah.
Is it okay, is it permissible to do sajda on one's nails if nothing is found around?
Well, many people are under the impression that if you do not find anything which is allowable for sajda, then you are allowed to do sajda on the back of your hand or on the back of your palm or on your nails, which is not true, of course. Because the religious authorities have said that in the when one has access to, for example, to leaves of tree, to stones, to cement, to tiles, to wooden stuff,
yes,
and to even tissue or maybe cotton.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If you're wearing a piece of cloth made of cotton, you should do sajda on it rather than on the back of your hand. So it's not permissible in the existence of all of these things.
Yes.
It is not permissible to do sajda on the back of your hands, and your prayer will not be valid. You see, there are different things. The best of things on which sajda is allowed, of course, is the turba of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, alayhi salatu wassalam.
Obviously.
And then we have any other turba made from any other soil or any other piece of earth or clay.
Or natural stuff,
natural,
right?
Stuff. Anything which is not edible, which is not mineral, and which is not, which does not come from minerals, okay?
Yes. What about the leaves? Leaves of the trees?
Leaves of trees.
Yes.
Leaves of trees which are not edible for human beings, okay?
Uh-huh. Not vegetables, for example.
If you perform sajda on grass, which is not eaten by mankind, by human beings,
yes,
it is permissible.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is a vegetable which is eaten by both animals and human beings, it's not permissible to do sajda on it.
Okay.
So doing sajda on edibles and clothing and minerals is not allowed.
Uh-huh.
Like carpet is clothing. The thing that you wear, like for example, a piece of handkerchief or anything,
yes,
these are clothing. And of course, sajda is not allowed under any circumstances on these things. Okay, in the case of taqiyya, that's something else. But we are talking about, for example, normal situation.
Yes, I see.
Like, okay.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Let me ask you actually for a break. We take a break here. Stay with us and don't go away. We'll be back very shortly.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker at the studio. And the topic we were dealing with here in this episode of the Islamic Laws was the rules and jurisprudential status of the prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javed, before the break, you were talking about the, in fact, allowable things that one can do the sajda on, right? Sheikh Javed, is it permissible to perform sajda on limestone or gypsum?
It is allowed to perform sajda on limestone and gypsum.
Sheikh Javed, what about the paper? Is it allowable for sajda?
Well, it is in order. It is quite valid to perform sajda on paper if it is manufactured from allowable sources, from anything which is permissible, like, for example, wood or grass. Of course, if paper is made from wood or grass, of course, it's permissible to do sajda.
Mm-hmm.
And also, if it's made from cotton, we do know that paper is also made from cotton. If it's made from cotton, it's permissible to do sajda on it. But if it's made from silk, then sajda will not be permissible on it.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed, for your nice contribution and answers to the questions about the very important topic and the principle of the rules of prayer, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And if you have any questions and queries, you can drop your comments or whatever you think of the program at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can also search us by Googling and searching the title of the program, that is Islamic Laws, and plus English Radio. And then you can very easily find us. You can't miss us. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli.
I think by now you've come to understand that Islam does have a lot to say as far as the economical side of a society is concerned. And the most important thing is that a Muslim must always remember the sensitivity of financial distribution. Baytul Mal, of course, has its own way of expenditure, but at the end of the day, we need to always remember that there are huquq, there are rights. When the Quran says, for example, وَلَا تَبْخَسُ النَّاسَ أَشْيَاءَهُمْ وَأَنْ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. The ayah says, وَفِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌ لِلسَّائِلِ وَالْمَحْرُومِ. That there are حقوق, there are rights for a person who is underpoverished, a person who is underprivileged, a person who is poor, a person who has been deprived. The hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "Inna Allah azza wa jal farada fi amwal al-aghniyai lil fuqara'i ma yaktafuna bihi fuqara'." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has imposed, has placed money that belongs to the rich for the poor, that would suffice the poor. So the problem here is there's not a fair distribution of wealth. There is not a correct consideration and compassion towards poor people. You know, when you hear about some very, very rich billionaire person, you know, building a school for a poor village and spending $500,000, they probably made that $500,000 in half a day, you know. And also, it's a lot of it is publicity stunts as well. I'm not saying that all of them are like that, you know. There are some individuals who might give away a lot, you know, but ultimately we need to remember, maybe we might have to come up with examples of not only our ma'sumin salamullahi alayhim, but also someone like Bishr al-Hafi, for example. And we need to remember that when it does come to distribution, it's not only, doesn't necessarily need to be currency, doesn't need to be cash. It can be anything, it can be food, it can be property. But at the end of the day, it needs to be distributed fairly. And a person who does that, then of course they're always going to remember that the goal, the objective that they have is going to be for the sake of infaq, of spending. And that word nafaqa or infaq is frequently used in the Holy Quran. This verse, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Aminu billahi wa rasulihi wa anfiqu mimma ja'alakum mustakhlafina fih." And based on this, when it comes to such an example, the hadith says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you these things in order for you to give them back, and not for you to save and save and save all for yourself.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets. And
eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
When it does come to expenditure, when it does come to spending, when it comes to anything else that we're doing as far as our financial obligations are concerned, we need to remember that one pivotal characteristic that we always need to have, and that is balance. When we're talking about spending and observing balance, we need to remember that when you become bakhil and not spend anything, that is really bad. And when you become reckless and spend everything, that's also really bad. When you spend on yourself and not on others, that's bad. when you spend on others and not yourself and you deprive yourself, that could also lead to something negative or bad. When you spend money and it's not overloading your financial capacity, but in a sense it's a kind of extravagance, that's also something bad. You know, you don't really need to have, and that's the problem with consumerism, that's the problem with capitalism, you know, today's consumerist world, you know, we're so absorbed into what it is that we need to have, that we think that we need to have, that is so new, so up to date. You know, we want to get rid of that television that we bought a year ago, and we want to buy that new Ultra HD, 3D, whatever, with all the numbers and all the specs that are needed, and we want that now, we want that today, even though the cost will depreciate in another 2 or 3 months, and then we're going to go in. It's a bottomless pit. It's never going to finish. So when I did mention balance and being content, you know, when are you going to become content? When are we going to say, well, you know, the mobile phone that I have, at least, you know, it's working. I do need to charge it more than often, you know. And we hear about these conspiracies of these big evil companies, and I do call them evil companies. I'm not going to mention any of the names, but these evil companies that intentionally want you, suck you into purchasing their new items by sending you updating software. And this has become very clear. It's not a conspiracy anymore. They acknowledged and they admitted this. They send software that affects the battery and the lifespan of your mobile phone, so you're forced to buy a new phone. These kind of issues are really, really problematic, because, you know, we enter into this vicious circle and we can't get out of it anymore, you know. And that's why we always need to remember to have that balance and be happy with what we have, be satisfied with what we have, because it really is never, never ending. You know, you could buy a little boat and then say, well, I'd rather have a larger boat, and then I'd rather have a yacht, and then I'd rather have that, and rather have that. And, you know, you can get up to the stage where it's you can purchase $500 million boat, you know. But when does it stop? It won't stop, because that level of tamah and greed is always going to be something pushed by shaytan. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
So dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So welcome to our last talk about the transition. So alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq to be discussing the akhirah and readying ourselves for that eventual journey that we're going to make. So what we were talking about was the akhirah, the barzakh. And why it is, actually, we're talking about the mercy of the barzakh. Why it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have the barzakh for us. What are the benefits in the barzakh for the mu'mineen? I mentioned some of them the other day. One of them I just want to remind us about was the idea of that sadaqah, which is jariyah, continuous sadaqah. If you and I can do something that continues after us, for instance, let's say we're involved in Islamic media work that continues after us, a building which is people who are going to be worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's another one, right? A book. Maybe we can be involved in writing a book. Training students. We talked about the idea that human resources, human beings, are more valuable than anything. That was the true miracle of the Anbiya. So maybe we could try and do all of them to cover our bases. This is also another beautiful... there's a verse of the Quran where Allah says this in the Quran. Surah Baqarah 274. Allah says this. أَلَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ Those who spend their wealth bil-layl wa-nahar, at night and during the day. Sirran wa-alaniyah, secretly and openly. They say this verse was revealed about Imam Ali. He covered his bases. He had 4 dirhams. The Imam gave one of them in the day, one of them at night, one of them secretly, one of them openly. The idea of covering our bases. So you and I, if there's anything we could be doing to have a sadaqah jariyah so that we still have that, we're reaping those residual effects of our iman, even once we've left this world, then we definitely want to do that. Another thing that's mentioned in the ahadith about the barakah and the mercy of the barzakh is that for some of the believers who haven't done enough, because tawbah fixes everything, but let's say someone hadn't done enough, sometimes the grave and that time in the grave acts as a kafara, because Allah doesn't want the believer to go to hell. Al-maut kafaratun lidhunubil mu'mineen. Death acts as a kafara for the sins of the believers. Of course, the idea would be to make tawbah and not have to face them. But there's something else that I found that's interesting, mentioned by some of the ulama. What they say is this, that time that we spend in the barzakh prepares us to experience Allah's best in the hereafter. And this way, that the blessings in the hereafter are too intense for us in this human form to be able to bear. Both the torments for those who are militant about disobeying Allah. We have in the hadith that once Angel Jibreel was mentioning, because you know we have verses in the Quran about those chains that the inhabitants of hell will be chained with. Angel Jibreel told the Prophet this. He says that if one of those, one link of that chain was to come here into this world, لَذَابَتِ الدُّنْيَا مِنْ حَرِّهَا, the dull dunya would melt from the heat of one link of that chain. So both the torments are too intense, but also the blessings, they're very, very intense. What some of the scholars say is this, that going through this period in the barzakh, where we're able to experience some of the joys, and we're able to get ready for those joys that Allah has for us, that's another one of the blessings of the barzakh. I'll give you some examples. Once Angel Jibreel asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for permission to discover how vast paradise is. How vast is paradise? And Allah gave him permission. Angel Jibreel started flying, and he flew for 30,000 years. Till finally he got exhausted. And then he asked Allah. He said, I'm exhausted, I need more strength. And Allah gave him double his original strength. Again, the angel flew for 30,000 years. And again, the same thing happened. Again, Allah gave him strength. Finally, the angel asked. He wanted to know, have I made it? Is it the end? And one of the Hurul'een said that, Angel Jibreel, don't tire yourself. This is a waste of time. All this time that you've been flying, you haven't crossed the property of one of the mu'mineen. It's mentioned in a hadith that if the clothing of the inhabitants of paradise were to be put here in this world, the clothing, لو أن ثوبا من ثياب أهل الجنة, just the clothing from the children, from the people of paradise, if that was to be brought here in the dunya, the people would faint from looking at it. And then, of course, no matter what we've heard, that's nothing compared to what Allah really has over there. Allah says in that one hadith, Qudsi, أَدَدْتُ لِعِبَادِي, I have prepared for my servants, مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ وَلَا خَتَرَ بِقَلْبِ بَشَرٍ. The things that I have ready for you on the hereafter, those blessings that I have for my righteous servants, he says, are things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and has never crossed human imagination. So the thing is, brothers and sisters, it's like Imam Ali says, the time now. The Imam says this, the rest of your life is priceless. Let's take advantage of now. Nabi Isa, his mother passed, and Nabi Isa buried his mother. And when he saw his mother in the barzakh, and she had the state that she had, it's mentioned, what a wonderful state. I mean, remember, she's the best of the women of at her time. Her state in the barzakh, he asked her, he said, is there any desires that you have left? I mean, you had a son like Isa, you were the best of the women of the world, Allah gave you the virgin birth. She said, yes, I wish, even though she had been on the other side, I wish I could come back to this world and to fast on those long summer days, those hot days, and to stay awake at night on cold winter nights, because she knew the value of what she was doing. The thing is, you and I, we're not going to get a second chance at life. The idea is to use it right now, to try our best to benefit. How rare is it that somebody, and again, this lets you know, I mean, the story that I want to share with you, lets you know the station of the Ahlul Bayt, but how rare is it that somebody can get a second chance? For you and I, we have to take advantage of now. And by the way, nobody should doubt that the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, can give life, that they can bring people back to life, because Isa in the Quran, he was able to bring the dead back to life. Sayyid Fatima Niyaw was saying that once he went to Austria, and when he gave a speech in Austria, one of our Sunni brothers was participating or came after, and he said that, why is it that you say that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are higher than the Anbiya? He said, actually, you say the same thing. It's mentioned in reliable books, reliable ahadith. This is the one that I'm going to mention, that he mentioned, that our Prophet said, Atani malakun, an angel came to me. Faqala ya Muhammad. The angel said, O Muhammad, Salman arsalna qablaka min rusulina ala ma bu'ithu. Ask those messengers who've come before you, what was the condition for them to be sent? What was the condition? And the Prophet asked, the response was, عَلَى وِلَايَتِكَ وَوِلَايَةِ عَلِي ibn Abi Talib. The wilaya of Rasulullah and the wilaya of the... Otherwise, they don't even get a chance to be prophets. So our imams are higher than them. And this is mentioned in other books.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Allah
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. As always, it's my pleasure and absolute honor to be joined by my special guest and darling sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, my dear sister Zainab.
Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me. Really
absolute
honored.
Pleasure. So we've been discussing the topic of cohabitation and its pros and cons, especially in comparison with an official binding marriage. Well, obviously, there are pros and cons to marriage also. But if we're looking at it from an Islamic perspective, cohabitation is not even a possibility for a man and a woman. I mean, if you're going to live together, go ahead and get married. If you're not married, you have no business living together.
Based on contracts and Islamic rules and Sharia, there is no place. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the reality of societies, this has become a trend. This has become a very popular issue. Boys and girls are no longer willing to undergo the commitment of marriage. And they just say, it's so much easier. It's so much more convenient. Why should I get married?
Now, the question that comes to mind is that, well, what happened? What happened that in a society where not only does the culture promote, dictate, really, I mean, oh my God, can you imagine anything else other than this?
Marriage? Yeah. I can imagine easily.
From an Islamic family, no.
If it's real Islam, yes, what you're saying is true.
I mean, my parents aren't scholars and mystics, but can you imagine their daughter or their sons cohabiting with a random person from the opposite gender? No.
So what I'm trying to
understand here is that what sort of phenomenon occurred in the world that led to the younger people choosing cohabitation over quote unquote marriage? Uh-huh. While the life arrangements are almost the same. Like, I can't give you exact numbers, but even in countries where, even in certain Eastern or Asian, let's say, non-Islamic countries, India, supposedly, or the more conservative...
Even in the Western world up until 2 decades ago, this was a taboo.
Japan.
Even in America... Even in Canada, the phenomenon of cohabitation was a taboo for people. Nobody, even if, you know, like, this wasn't the norm in the society. You either, you know, married or you were not married, right? Mm. But it's becoming so prevalent.
Ladies and gentlemen, you're listening to Muslim Lady here on IRIB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break. Stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. This is Muslim Lady. And in the studio today, we've been talking about the hot topic of cohabitation.
I think my own understanding, because as I was reading the articles, it was saying that 3 in 10 cohabiting adults who are not engaged but say that they would like to get married someday, say that their partner or their own lack of financial readiness. Lack of financial readiness.
I think that's the trouble in a lot of Islamic countries as well.
Also, roughly 4 in 10 cite not being far enough along in their job.
Yeah.
So, you see, remember that we used to talk about the topic of capitalism, humanism, modernism, remember?
For
the
sure.
values in that system that were dictated to people where you had to continue your education. So equal, you know, this fight for equal educational position for boys and girls, that was the first fight. After that, then you're a graduate, you have educated, then you want a equal job opportunity. Then what I'm trying to say is that more money, more social prestige and social class and power, these are the criterions that define your value in a modern society. So things like spirituality, protecting half of my religion, these are non-existent. These are like jokes.
True.
Right? So the reason why anywhere in the world, East and the West, cohabitation has become a trendy phenomenon is that people care about material standards of life. Their job is a definition of their success. Their income, the number of zeros in front of their income, defines how successful they are in this world, right? So, and then it's very interesting, Zainab, that in this mentality, 2 + 2 = 4. If I have to have a schedule, a long-term and a short-term plan, in the first 3 years of my life, I'm going to achieve these goals. In the second 6 years, this. In the second 4 years, this. So everything comes down to my own calculations, that 2 + 2 = 4. Whereas in the Islamic point of view, there's this beautiful ayah that says that if you're scared of getting married for financial reasons, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you. It's a beautiful ayah. I think that ayah is in the verse that says, it tells people to marry off the singles in their society. وَنْكِهُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ. Let me look it up because it's a very beautiful verse.
The reason behind the gravitation, the inclination a lot of our youth have toward cohabitation rather than official marriage is because of the huge hoopla that's been made out of marriage and all the steps and all the annoying complications, that complicated, tedious, tiring process that they have to go through in order to get married. The ceremony and the back and forth and all that cultural nonsense and inviting strangers
totally
that you've
true.
Never met before in your life, but you've gotta because your parents say to you, well, what will other people say? And all of that, and I feel like the new generation just can't be bothered with it. One of the very interesting concepts that exists within Islam, which really has won me over when I was converting to Islam, is that marriage should be done simply. No, the simpler, the better.
Very true.
Right.
I was actually watching one of those humorous clips. By the way, I found the verse. Mm-hmm. It's in Surah Nur, chapter 24, verse number 32. وَنْكِهُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادَكُمْ وَإِمَائِكُمْ إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُغَرَاءَ يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Which means that married off those who are single among you and the upright among your male and female slaves, if they are poor. The two reasons, lack of financial readiness, not being far enough along in their job. If they are poor, Allah will enrich them out of His grace. SubhanAllah. So it's, you know, Zainab, it's 2 + 2 = 200.
Yeah, true.
2 + 2 = 2,000, 2 million.
Yep, yep.
I was watching this clip yesterday, and this lady was saying that back then in Iran, when you wanted to get married, there were no halls, wedding halls. Mm-hmm. It was your house and your neighbor's house. And you invited 50, 60 people, women, and 50, 60 men, and you made the kebab, and only one drink, one beverage, no salad, no yogurt, no jellies, no pudding, no this, no that. That's it. Right? But these days, like, you have to spend millions and, you know, thousands of dollars on, you know, having a very beautiful, fancy, elegant. It's as if you're the, you're like a princess, you know, very luxurious, very.
The financial toll of weddings and marriage, not being married.